Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
So next Sunday, in the light of this 5 and 2 project, we are going to enter into a few weeks of a study on something about Jesus and God and anxiety and freedom and generosity. Because let's be honest, any conversation about money sparks that in anxiety in many of us. And it's just worth acknowledging that. And that's not just for those of us who might feel like we have less, for those who might feel like you have more. Money brings with it anxiety. Those who bear a responsibility with much bear anxiety. I've had friends who married into a family of tremendous, overwhelming wealth. And I might think, oh wow, lucky you. Oh my goodness, the responsibility, the anxiety that comes with having at your disposal so much. And it swings the whole way around. And I am so thankful that the gospel of Jesus involves all of our being, all the aspects of our lives. And the areas that bring us most anxiety are a matter of concern to Jesus, not just us. So I think it is wise and good, and I hope encouraging for us to take a few weeks, starting next Sunday, to lean into what Jesus has to say about money, because we need it. But we're not going there today. Today we're just going to continue on in our study in the Gospel of Luke, our study at the feet of Jesus, with a really short text that might not seem significant, but is. Dramatically so. More than I thought up until a few days ago. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it with me to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. And it's there, Luke 6, 12 to 16. We're just in this study through Luke, end of Luke 3 through chapter 8, going week by week, text through text, slowly. It's been rich. So Luke 6, 12 to 16. I'll read it for us from the NIV. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you've been tracking with this study, you'll know that the big idea in this series is really just to seek to be discipled by Jesus, to sit at his feet, to let Jesus lay the foundation, or for some of us, relay the foundation of our Christian lives. Because without this, how can we profess to follow Jesus, right? How can we aim to live a Christian life unless we take time to sit at the feet of Jesus? If we are to, each of us, grow to become and grow as men and women who truly live in and with and by and for Jesus, we need to learn to be with him, to choose to be with him. And that's what this series is about. I've put this slide up a few times in this series. Life with Jesus is what bears the fruit of a life for Jesus. So that's what we're doing in this study. And specifically, we're looking at Luke 3 to 8, because these are the chapters in the Gospel of Luke that precede the disciples being asked to do anything for Jesus or with Jesus, to participate in his ministry. That's been the premise. That's what we've been talking about this whole time. But then you come to today's text, and if you were paying attention in our text today, the whole of it was the commissioning of the 12. Have I broken my own plan? Yes and no. In today's text, the 12 of the disciples are chosen, appointed as apostles, but their work, their commission to participate in the ministry of Jesus still doesn't begin until Luke chapter 9, hence this study, Luke 3 to 8. In a way, This moment in Luke 6 is somewhat like the moment when the prophet Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel. There was a long journey from that moment of anointing to the day of the inauguration of his reign, a season of preparation, now with a view toward what was to come. And that's what is happening in this moment in Luke 6. The disciples, 12 of them, are designated as apostles to share in the authority of Jesus. But there's still this significant season of preparation, now oriented towards, with a view towards what's to come, which would have been significant for them. And it all starts with Jesus going up to the mountain to pray. You ever think about Jesus slipping away to pray? Not just for a few minutes, not just for an hour, but all night, which is significant. In the Gospels, we discover Jesus as a man who prays often, who lives in communion with the Father, who often slips away to pray. Already in Luke's Gospel, we've had a number of occasions where Jesus has withdrawn from the activity to go away to a solitary place to meet with the Father in prayer. But this is the only instance that we know of where Jesus prays all night. Despite the fact that this verse, this passage starts so casually, it says, one of those days Jesus went out. The fact that he spends the entire night in prayer tells us that this is a significant moment, right? If I remember years ago, pastoring in Saskatoon, I was an associate pastor serving under a lead pastor I had great respect for, who really struggled in preaching. It was one of his greatest battles in life. He almost never slept on a Saturday night, would spend the whole night rethinking, if not rewriting, his entire sermon. And then we'd meet him at his office, bedraggled, exhausted in the morning, and he'd go and preach, frail, sometimes shaking, wondering if he had anything to give. And more as I served there, I started praying for my friend, Layton. And at a certain point, I said to him one morning, Layton, I'm not gonna be in the service. I'm gonna be on my knees praying for you the whole morning. And for him, my hope was that would convey to him, I am here. I am fighting for you. This matters. I'm not even gonna enter into worship because I wanna see God's kingdom come through you. And I think God has a purpose in this battle. Jesus didn't just miss a service. Jesus stayed up all night for what was about to happen. All night he prayed. Why? Because the next day something monumental was about to happen. On the other side of this night of prayer, Jesus was about to designate 12 of his disciples, his followers, as apostles. 12 who would go on to hold a unique role of leadership and authority under Jesus in Jesus' community, the church, that would live on far beyond the days of Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. Authority under Jesus that we, right now, right here, as a church at 1780 Feltham Road in 2024, are honoring as we study the gospel of Jesus given to us through the apostolic witness, right? We know the stories of Jesus because Jesus appointed 12 individuals who would be with him from the beginning of his ministry all the way to the days of his resurrection, that we would have these stories pass on to us. So Jesus goes and prays all night. The impact of Jesus' actions on the other side of this night of prayer cannot be overstated. And so understandably, he spent the night in prayer. We're going to talk in a few minutes about the significance of apostleship and Jesus' appointing of these particular 12. But I think it's worth lingering for a moment on the mystery of Jesus in prayer all night. Amen. That was something going on. Yeah, little repeat. There's a mystery here, right? There's a mystery to imagining, understanding Jesus in prayer. In contrast to us in prayer, Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God in flesh, the eternal Son, which means when he prays, Jesus is entering an eternal conversation with the Father. Jesus is entering back into an unceasing communion with the Father by the Spirit. There is mystery to this that we can't get our heads around, right? And yet, at different points in the Gospels, we do get to listen in on Jesus in prayer, and I think it's always really powerful. One of those instances happens in Matthew chapter 11, just before the lines that most of us love, where Jesus says to a entire group of people, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That comes right after we've heard Jesus pray. I'll let you look it up yourself, Matthew 11, not right now. But the best moment, and by that I mean the biggest, most expansive moment, is John 17 at the end of the upper room discourse. In John 17, Jesus prays before the disciples, and it gets written down, recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit, kept for us down through the years. And we get to hear Jesus praying for the disciples and for us, those who would believe through their witness. What does he pray for? What does Jesus pray for when he prays for his followers? In John 17, we hear Jesus pray for unity among them, and for us specifically. He prays that their faith would be kept alive through the revelation of the Father, that the lies from the world about who God is, who the Father is, would not dissuade them from faith. They'd be kept by the name of the Father. He prays they'd be protected from the evil one. Jesus prays for love to be alive among them and among us. Jesus prays that we, specifically, he prays for those who would believe through their witness. He prays for us that we would live so deeply in the Father and the Son that the world would believe that the Father sent the Son. That's something Jesus prays for. He prays that we would see Jesus' glory, and we would know him as he is. And lastly, and I love this, Jesus prays that the love of the Father for the Son would be in us. It's the last verse in John 17 of Jesus' prayer, that the love of the Father for the Son would be in us, that we would come to love Jesus not just as the Father does, but with the love of the Father by the Spirit. It's amazing to get your head around. Jesus prays big prayers. Thank goodness. Yay. It's not just bless him. Oh, bless him, Father. He prays these beautiful, rich, expansive prayers. And you wonder what Jesus prayed for and how Jesus prayed on that all-night prayer session that we find in Luke chapter 6. We're not told, but you have to wonder. I do. Did Jesus pray for the 12 that he was about to designate apostles? Imagine sitting with all the followers of Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, 12 of you are now going to have a unique role of authority in the ongoing story of the kingdom of God for all eternity. Jocelyn, and he calls out your names. Did he pray for each of them by name? Did he and the Father talk about each one, what they've already been through and what's still to come? Did he pray for the others who wouldn't have their names called, who were called to be disciples but not to this specific role? Or was his prayer less petition and more like a strategic huddle, a night of regrouping with the Father on the cusp of a moment planned before the creation of the world, right? Because this wasn't a surprise. None of this was a surprise to the Father. Jesus wasn't just doing this on his own, making it up on the spot. This was a moment, an act, an event deeply rooted in the eternal purposes of God. And so I can imagine Jesus turning to the Father and saying, okay, we're here. We've set this in motion for all eternity. And this morning is the moment. They have no idea what they're getting themselves into. What's ahead? The glory, the struggle, the trials, the beauty. Lastly, I wonder if Jesus and the Father, I suspect they did, talked explicitly about Judas Iscariot and prayed for Judas, who would in the end betray Jesus. Which highlights another mystery to this night of prayer. And I want us to take this in. Even when Jesus prays and not just lifts up a passing prayer, but prays all night. Things don't always go the way we would expect. Right? Even when Jesus prays all night, things don't always go the way we would expect. Which is maybe why Jesus prayed. Because the road ahead would not be as they, the disciples, or we expect. Verse 13. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. The fact that Jesus chose 12 is undeniably noteworthy, right? Bless you. I'm sure it's Jesus. I'm sure if Jesus chose 4, people would make up some sort of reason to say it's significant because this is Jesus, right? But 12 chosen leaders is a number in the story of God's work that already has the hugest, most obvious, undeniable significance, specifically because of the significant role of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, in the purposes of God in the world, which tells us that whatever Jesus is up to here, it is bound up in the restoration of God's project in the world, right? Which should be no surprise to us if you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of Luke, because right from the start, our opening text in this study, and at every turn, Jesus has shown himself not to be doing something completely new, but to be restoring God's purposes on earth, restoring God's people, restoring God's revelation, restoring God's kingdom and purposes on earth as it is in heaven, not doing something totally new, not replacing God's purposes, not replacing God's people or replacing God's revelation, but restoring it through his, Jesus' words and works and presence. And so by choosing 12 of the disciples to be the apostles, Jesus is undeniably renewing God's kingdom project on earth in and through a new community with his words, works, and presence at the center. Now, I'm sure many of us know the word apostle means those who are sent, one who is sent. Disciple means a learner, an apprentice. Apostle means a sent one. Though not with authority in themselves, but as a delegate of another, as a representative or an ambassador of another, and specifically that other is Jesus. I love a story that William Barclay, expert in biblical commentary or biblical context, tells that gets at the intent of this. He writes about a young girl in Sunday school class who's learning about the disciples, the apostles specifically, but she gets the word wrong. And she goes home after church and her parents ask us, "What did you learn in Sunday school?" And she says, "I learned about Jesus' samples." Jesus samples. I love that. She's so wrong, but she's so right in a way. To be an apostle of Jesus isn't a command or a commission to be anything significant in and of themselves, but to simply be Jesus samples, representatives of Jesus' heart, of Jesus' will, of Jesus' ways to others, a sample of his kingdom presence in a family, in a community, in a workplace, in the market. A sample of Jesus' kingdom, his life, his goodness, his grace and authority, telling his story with their words and works and presence in a way that would ultimately help others, including us here, 1780 Feltham Road, 2020, in a way that would help others and us come to know and follow and find ourselves in the real Jesus. The real Jesus, not some myth about Jesus, not some made-up story about Jesus, but the real Jesus. And that's why Jesus appoints the 12 to be the apostles for the sake of the church down through the centuries. That's why this text is so hugely important. This act is not just a revelation of who Jesus is. It's a marker in the history of God's work in the history of the world. So that today, you and I would be followers of the real Jesus. That down through the years, the revelation, the true revelation of Jesus would break through all the myths and rumors and made-up versions so that we could have a trustworthy witness of who he is, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, passed on to us by the apostles so that you can know and follow Jesus today. All of which I hope helps us grasp that this scene in Luke 6, though not seemingly like dramatic action, like Jesus in the synagogue healing somebody or a man being brought by his friends to rip the roof off to lower him down to heal him, this is a huge moment. This is not some marginal moment in the story of Jesus. This is a canon event. This is a monumental, defining episode in the story of God's work in the world. Not because there's too much work for Jesus to handle. Not just because Jesus at some point will ascend to the Father, but because God has always been committed to do his work through people, through ordinary men and women whose lives find their center and source in him. And by appointing the 12 to be his apostles, Jesus is ensuring that his revelation will continue to be at the center of those who seek to know him. So that today you and I can know and follow and find ourselves in the real Jesus. All right, let me just close or finish with a few reflections on this list of who the 12 are. When morning came, it says he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. Can I get a shout out for Bartholomew? Doesn't get much props. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I'm curious what stands out to you as you hear those names or read those names. For me, the first thing that catches my attention is the simple fact that we know virtually nothing about Bartholomew and the other Judas. Though, let's be honest, it would really be hard to have the name Judas after what happens with Judas Iscariot, which is why probably none of us are plotting our next child or grandchild to be named Judas, right? But back to Bartholomew and Judas, son of James. But maybe this is an affirmation that they actually fulfilled their calling. Not just that we've forgotten them. Oh, that's too bad. Maybe this is an affirmation that they fulfilled their calling, that they spent their lives not seeking to be a star themselves in the story, but to shine all the light on Jesus, to make it his story that lingers throughout all of history and not theirs. Maybe they are glad that you and I don't know much about them. I don't know. But I have three observations that stand out about this whole. First, there is nothing extraordinary about anyone on this list. Nothing. Except for maybe what's to come and some of their failures and flounderings and stupidities and stuff. But there's nothing extraordinary about anyone on this list. And that's not just my perception. That's what we read in Scripture itself. In Acts 4, verse 13, when Peter and John are brought before the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law in Jerusalem to give account for what they've been doing in the name of Jesus, we're told they're described as simply unschooled, ordinary men who'd been with Jesus. I have loved that description for so long. Not that Jesus doesn't want us if we have credentials. That's not the point. The point is that the one and only credential that matters in the end is that we have been with Jesus. This is what has come to set these men apart and make them vehicles of the kingdom of Jesus to others. And it's the same today. This is the credential that changes things. Second, in choosing the 12, Jesus is knowingly and intentionally calling together a group of people who would not otherwise come together, not willingly, at least. As many have pointed out, we see this especially in the inclusion of Matthew, who is also known as Levi, the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot, two people who, by virtue of their known associations and life investments, would not only not sit in the same room and not even be on the like opposite sides of the room, but who would view one another as the enemy, right? That's the depth of the antagonism that would be expected between these two men. Matthew, a Jewish tax collector who is considered a traitor by his own people. He is going to his own people to take their money to give it back to the powers that are oppressing him. That's Matthew's life work, or Levi in other gospels. And then over here, you have Simon the Zealot, who feels it his deepest calling in life to hunt down and do away with traitors like Matthew. And Jesus calls them both. And he doesn't just call them both, he calls them together. Not just to follow him, but to represent him as a part of this band of entrusted leaders at the helm of this Jesus movement on into the coming decades. As a witness to the reality and the power of Jesus, that Jesus can reconcile our differences. Jesus can bring us together and give us an affection and trust and mercy and kindness for others whose lives are going in other directions, but who are centered in Jesus, who vote different ways, who drink different coffee, who cheer for different teams, who have deep, deep, deep convictions. Jesus, I think, is seeing through to a day when the church would have divisions. Do we see that day? And yet can stand together in Christ. And we see this in the calling of Matthew and Simon. And third, last, we can't ignore the gravity of the final line in our text with this reference to Judas Iscariot, who would in the end become a traitor. We don't have time for a deep dive into the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, human freedom. But the inclusion of Judas Iscariot on this list and this explicit reference to his turning away against Jesus is, among other things, an affirmation that Jesus' purposes and work are greater than our individual responses. Jesus' purpose and work and kingdom project is greater than our rebellions, our failings, our weaknesses. Though Judas will turn away, though Peter, Simon Peter, will deny Jesus, though all the disciples will scatter for a time, Jesus will not. Let me say that again. Though Judas will turn away, though Simon Peter will deny Jesus, though all the disciples will scatter at the cross, Jesus will not. He will press on. He will remain faithful, even when we don't. And so in calling the apostles, he's not calling us to put our hope in them. He's calling them, us with them, to put our hope in him, who will seek his kingdom, who will not give up on his kingdom, even when we fail, fall, turn away. There's consequences, obviously, when God's people go their own ways. But Jesus, for the glory of the Father, for the good of the world, for our joy in him, will press on. He will not stop. Which is maybe why Jesus prayed all night. All night. Because he knew a lot was on the line here, right? A lot was on the line in calling you and me. But he does it after having prayed. Let's pray. I've wrestled the last couple days to know what the so what is in this. And in truth, I think there's many. I think part of it is just doing exactly this, submitting to Jesus by honoring the ministry of the apostles, which comes to us through the word of God, the New Testament. And so Jesus, we bow before you today again. And it feels hard to circle around to it, but we want to recognize that we would not be here today if not for this moment in Luke 6 where you called these 12 to be with you for the whole journey and then to bear witness to you faithfully. And by the grace of your sovereign work in their lives, You have captured your revelation in history and you have carried it down through the centuries so that today, women and men all across the world are gathering together to hear your voice through your word. And we thank you. We thank you for praying. Maybe you prayed for us. That night, knowing that this calling would be for the sake of the world, for the sake of your movement all through history. We thank you, God, that you've chosen unschooled, ordinary people who didn't deserve to be your representatives, but you chose them because you knew what you could do in them. We thank you for calling Simon the Zealot and Matthew with all of their differences because you wanted to do a work in them that would be a witness to the world. We thank you for the inclusion of Judas on the list. That is a reminder to us that you are greater than our failings. You are greater than our wanderings. You will not give up on us.